If you have your Bible, I surely hope you do. You need to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 9. I'm going to start reading in verse 51. And keep your Bible open because actually there's a few verses there that I want to point to as we get to them and have you read with me as we look at those verses this morning. So don't close it up and look for those verses as we come to them a little bit later in the sermon here this morning. Whoops. Okay. So Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51. And it says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them, saying, 'You know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And he went to another village." Father, be with us as we're here this morning. I thank you for all those that are here. Thank you for how you're working each and every life. Lord, there are needs, but nevertheless, you provide for them. And we want to just praise you and thank you, even as Dennis sang this morning. You have blessed us in so many marvelous and wonderful ways, and we should take time to just thank you, Lord, and thank you for what you do each and every day. You keep us in your tender hands of mercy, and we thank you for that. Be with us now as we look at this passage of Scripture. Open our hearts and minds to the meaning, the content, to the inspiration that we should receive from the Scripture and looking at the example of the Lord Jesus to our lives as well. Lord, so we ask that you would work. Lord, if decisions need to be made, we would pray your Holy Spirit would have free sway in our lives here this day. And we ask that you would just bless. For these things I ask in that strong name of Jesus. Amen. There are actually in the Scripture four different passages in Isaiah describing the coming of the Messiah. It talks about his service. It talks about his suffering. And the suffering servant poems, as sometimes they're called there, are those that were misunderstood. They were almost forgotten by the time of Jesus, and the Pharisees especially didn't know what to do with them and disregard them. And so basically, those passages in Isaiah, and I'll give you those scriptures here in just a second, were understood but not understood. They knew they were there, but they didn't know how that could be in that sense. So Jesus coming as Messiah, his service, they talk about his suffering, his exaltation as the servant of God, as the Messiah. Now, all four of those verses, there are actually multiple verses, show the Messiah to be different, but gentle, meek, not weak, strong, but yet gentle, a servant of the Lord. Those passages talk about Jesus as being a royal figure. And in talking about that, Isaiah is talking about that he was a royal figure representing Israel as God's intended them to be. A witness of truth, a real spirituality in a dismal, dark pagan world, but also to the whole world. Isaiah 43:9 says, "Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring forth their witness that they may be justified. Oh, let them hear, it is truth. You are my witnesses," talking about Israel, "saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." So Israel had a purpose. God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He was an insignificant person, but God told him, "Listen, you come, follow me, I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to make your descendants like the sands of the sea and the stars of the heaven, and I'm going to bless the whole world through you." And so Israel was to be God's witness, First of all, I suppose we might say, to his self-existence as God. There were gods all over the place. Pagan world. Multiplicity of gods. But Israel was to stand out and point to the true and living God. Israel was also to be a witness to the truth of God's scripture, to the truth of God's word. Israel was to be a people, a vehicle from which God, through them, would show himself to the world. His scripture would be honored and seen as truth. And the Messiah would also then, which would bring salvation to all mankind, come through him. He was a royal figure. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel talks about the promise to David that God would establish his kingdom forever and he established his throne forever. So God had promised David that through him would come the Messiah and that this great one, the expected one, would come through his household and his family and God would bless it in that way. This is why Jesus is called so many times in the New Testament, I think about 12 times at least, the Son of David. But I want you to think about this over in Matthew. When Matthew begins his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, it says what? This is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. What does it say then? The Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And so this idea that the Messiah would be the Son of David. Now, four times in Isaiah. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13, going to 53, 12. Those are those four different particular passages that talk about this coming Messiah and do so in different ways, and especially this humility of the Messiah, this one who is going to come and be meek and mild. He was not going to be a conquering king. He was going to be the servant of God Most High. So those songs point that out, and they point out the suffering of that Messiah. Again, you may know, you know, back in the Qumran caves, they found all those beautiful, marvelous scriptures. I remember that Barry and I went over to Lutheran Seminary because they had a guy there that was working on the Dead Sea Scrolls. He wasn't really working on Isaiah. What was he working on? Do you remember, Barry? Was it Psalms or Proverbs or something? Something like that. But he was giving a lecture at the seminary on the importance of the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, of course, when they found that in the Qumran caves, it turned out to be the oldest manuscript of Isaiah that the world had ever seen. And, of course, there were those scholars that throughout the years had said, well, you know, actually Isaiah didn't write the whole book. He wrote this section, and then another guy came along and wrote this section, and another guy came along and wrote this section, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Treatise of Isaiah, and all this kind of stuff. Boom. The oldest existing manuscript for the book of Isaiah, it was one single manuscript, one single constant. Isn't that amazing? Letter after letter after letter after letter. You need to look. If you've never looked at a Hebrew text for anything in the Old Testament, it's just letter after letter after letter after letter after letter. There are no periods, there are no commas, there are none of those kind of things. If you have a pointed text, the Masoretes came along later on, and they actually put some little dots and dashes in there, a little, like we would call it a plus, that gave you breathing, or here's what you're supposed to emphasize in this particular letter. And so, boom! All these guys were, oh, no, Isaiah couldn't have said that because that was looking forward into the future. He didn't have any idea what was going to happen over there. Boom! There it is. Beginning to end. Without even a period. So it wasn't three guys, it was Isaiah. So Isaiah talks about an important aspect of the Messiah, which hardly any had talked about, that was the suffering of the Messiah. In verse 7, Isaiah says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I truly believe, he expressed his complete confidence in God Almighty, declaring that Messiah, this servant, will not shrink back from his mission, in spite of the difficulty, in spite of it's going to bring suffering and opposition and humiliation, he was going to proceed with that assignment. Here in verse 50, verse 7, it says, and the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I shall not be confounded. Therefore, have I set my faith like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. We just saw here a minute ago, it says, when Jesus came, in verse 51, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. I think we ought to connect that verse with that verse in Isaiah, that the Messiah was going to set his face like flint to go and do his mission. Flint, as you understand, I imagine, is a very hard rock. In this particular instance, it's used in a figurative way to describe the toughness of the servant. He's not going to be dissuaded. He's not going to turn to the right or left. He's got a mission. He's going to continue to do that. In speaking of an unwavering determination to do what God the Father had commissioned him to do, I want you to look and focus this morning at that thing of resolve. Unwavering commitment. We should have that. Jesus' sheer determination to obey God the Father's eternal plan calls us to be like the Lord Jesus, to serve him and not waver. I think some of the things that the world picks up and points to is for those who are professing Christians and those kind of things, and their lives are like a ping pong ball. They're over here, they're over there, they're over here, and the world says, how can that guy be a Christian? He's no different than me. He robbed the bank last week just like I did, you know, and on it goes. So an unwavering commitment. There's no easy way to follow the Lord. They're just not. But we, as we saw last week, the Lord will send us out like sheep amidst the wolves, but he's the chief shepherd. And it's the job of the shepherd to protect the flock. If God be for us, who can be against us? And so it's a difficult assignment, but we have a mighty God behind us. And so we're exhorted, men, women, boys, and girls, as we're in the scripture, to follow the Lord and to set and follow his example as he set it. Over there in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, it says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed. Now, if that's all that was to say, that would be tragic, wouldn't it? But it doesn't end there, does it? And be killed. But on the third day, be raised up. That's why we're here today. Not because there was tragedy. Not because there was a cross. Not because that cross was a cruel, cruel way to put somebody to death. But because in that cross and through that cross, he overcame death and rose again the third day. And be raised up. That's why we're here. Listen, the Lord Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly his mission. He was about doing. He said, I've come to seek and save that which is lost. He never wavered from that. The whole law, the law of Moses, shows us that as sinners, we're willful and we consciously, overtly choose sin ourselves over and over and over again. The book of James says this very interesting thing, because Paul talks about it in Romans. He says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Ooh. You mean, out of 50 things, I keep 49 but miss one? Yeah, yeah. That's strictness that we don't understand, don't like, that's for sure. But the law's purpose was not to bring salvation, but we don't quite understand that. The law's purpose was to be a mirror that we might see what sin looks like. The purpose of the Levitical system, we don't understand either. The writer of Hebrews states it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The whole Levitical system is nothing but blood. It's two turtle doves, a pigeon, a sheep, or whatever, to cover that sin. The Levitical system, blood sacrifice, could not absolve us, human beings, of their sin. Then you say, well, why was it instituted then? Why did God go through this whole thing? And have you ever I'm sure that one of the time when you're thinking about yourself, oh, let's see, what can I read today? I think I'll turn to Leviticus. No. Because it is so tedious, all these little things. And the prescription sometimes for whatever particular sin it is might be on one particular chapter, two turtle doves. And then three chapters over, well, if you don't have two turtle doves, how about a sparrow? Because you see, the prescription of something has to die. But the important thing is obedience. Will you be obedient? To show us what the reward of sin is, God in his infinite wisdom and mercy doesn't want us to live and die under the curse of sin. That's not what God wants. And the Levitical system taught those two things. There must be a sacrifice for sin. Over and 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 over again, that's what it taught. But the Levitical system could not take away sin, but was merely a covering for it. Temporary substitution for that sin. Our sin and the perfect of that could not be removed by the Levitical system. Paul laments over there in Romans chapter 7, "For I know that in me," he says, "in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present in me." He says, I want to do right. I understand the demands of the law. I want to do that. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. I want to do it, but I go sinning over and over and over again. I understand where my faults are, but I cannot overcome it myself. But praise God, over in Romans 8:3, Paul says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." So God took care of it. Aren't you glad? Okay, over in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, and now look in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 again. It says, "And he should be received of, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." He set his face to go to Jerusalem to lay down that perfect sacrifice for sin, himself being the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, not because it was convenient. Listen, it's never convenient to serve the Lord. The old devil's always throwing up these little roadblocks and temptations to trying to tell us, well, listen, today's not a good day, but tomorrow will be better. Just wait till tomorrow. Unfortunately, tomorrow never comes. We just keep putting it off, putting it off. A more convenient time, Lord, and I'll do that thing. There's no more convenient time than the present. Now, in Luke chapter 9, verse 52, it says that Jesus entered into a village of the Samaritans. And of course, we know that the Samaritans were kind of the half-brothers of their brothers in the south in Judah. And the Jews did not like the Samaritans. I suppose the Samaritans probably didn't like the Jews very much. But Jesus was going through Samaria. And when he comes there, they did not receive him, the scripture said, because his face was though he would go to Jerusalem. They thought, you need to stay here. You need to minister to us. We'll welcome you. Go to Jerusalem. Those guys won't do what's right. But Jesus was going to Jerusalem. The Samaritans, you see, didn't receive him. Not that they were, some kind of inhospitable people. There's always those that don't understand the plan of God and the priorities of God. And they're always trying to reorder things as to how they understand these things. They really don't have a plan, but they have a plan. They really don't know what God's plan is, but they think they do. But that's not God's plan. The Samaritans weren't inhospitable. They weren't rude. They just didn't realize that they were an impediment to the gospel. Right here in Luke 9, there are three examples of those who are not ready to commit themselves to serve the Lord. Half-heartedness won't do. The extreme importance of the gospel always demands a full commitment. It's never, oh, okay, maybe tomorrow. The first example is down here in Luke chapter 9, verse 57. It says, "And it came to pass," look at that verse with me, "and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said to him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. That sounds pretty good. Okay, yeah, let's do this thing. And Jesus said, yeah, come on. No, that's not what he says. He says, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath no place where to lay his head. I would have thought Jesus would have said, fall in, buddy, we're going. Well, we're not told specifically, but I don't think that guy went anywhere. Next, down there in verse 59, it says, and he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Okay, well, that's kind of important. The dad's dead, I suppose, needs to be buried and all that kind of stuff. Well, not necessarily. He may have said, Lord, I want to come and follow you. And whenever my dad dies and I don't have any family obligations anymore, I'll come. Maybe that was it, but it doesn't make any difference. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Wow. You see, what's happening there is the urgency of the message does not resonate. Okay, Lord, let's do this thing. Well, not today. Not today. Maybe next week. Maybe next year. Okay, Lord, as soon as I get all my house in order and all the things that I need to do, I'll come and follow you. We never get around to it. The message of the gospel is too important to be put off for anything. Anything. Matter of fact, down there in verse 61, it says, and another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. Does that sound unreasonable? Lord, I'm ready. Let me run home real quick, kiss my wife, kick the dog out, and whatever needs to be done, and I'm coming after you. And Jesus said, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Don't those verses sound pretty harsh? Don't those verses sound pretty extreme? Only in which we don't understand the importance of what's being asked to do. Wouldn't it be cool for you to call up the EMS? You know, hurry, hurry, hurry. I think my husband and my wife's having a heart attack or something like that. And the guy says, boy, that sounds right. What's your address? Blah, blah, blah. And then we're headed that way, but not right now. We're on break. And we just got fresh coffee poured. We just got fresh donuts. We'll be over there soon. What would you think? Well, so we understand sometimes the urgency of the situation calls for us to throw everything down and go. The urgency of the gospel tells us that tomorrow is too late. It's today. God wants us to respond today and pick up and go today. If he says come, we say yes and we go. We don't give him any kind of excuses. Maybe some of those might even sound valid, but there are still excuses. If any man come after me, Jesus said back there in Luke 14, 26, and hates not his father and his mother. Well, that's just, oh, goodness gracious. I love my mom. I love my dad. I was never taught to hate them. Of course, we have a commandment, don't we, to father, love our father, honor our fathers and mothers and all those kind of things. Well, you see, what is it? God must be first. Even over the priorities of family, brothers and sisters, moms and dad, because of the importance of what we're asked to do. But I cringe, don't you, when you read those kind of words? You think to yourself, oh gosh, Lord, just give me a little break here. No, no, no. When we say yes, it means yes. And go now. Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looked back is fit for the kingdom of God. Can't hesitate. Can't do it. I always think about this, and I hear this many, many times over the years. You know, we'd have a revival or something like that, whatever's happening. And, of course, we're looking for people to come, some to be saved, some to rededicate lives, all kinds of things. And some of those things happen and those kind of things. And generally what the first thing I hear is something like this. You know, Uncle Herb came during revival, And he came forward, and you said you prayed with him, and Uncle Herb received the Lord, and we're all happy with that. But we ain't seen him since. What's wrong? Did he lose his salvation? You know, I think not. He said and did all the things that we wanted him to say, but he didn't want those things in his heart of hearts. And his heart of hearts level is what we began to see. He didn't come again. He didn't do those kind of things because he really didn't make a commitment. He was just trying to get his wife off his back or his child or his dog or whatever it was. You know, oh, they drug me here, and here, this guy, he's boring, but okay, now the preacher's saying, come forward. And, you know, my daughter's been telling me over and over and over again, Dad, you got to receive Christ. So I'm just going to go up there and do this thing, get this thing over with, so they'll stop pestering me. That won't do. Because, you see, we might think, on the surface, valid. Mm-mm. But God sees the heart. Not valid. You know, when I was a boy, when my dad would go to Japan, I think it was, when we did this several times, because my dad was in Japan, my dad was in Korea and things like that, and we'd always go back to my grandma and grandpa's farm there in Missouri, and I loved it. I think to myself, I have those memories of those kind of things, and I just build them up to be fantastic. You know, like it was perfect when we were there. And of course, it wasn't, because I was there with my little brother. He was about 2. And, you know, he was wanting to do things. I don't want to go back and go see grandma. I got stuff to do. I had a project one summer of taking, I had a little hatchet that I found and sharpened a little thing up. I had a little hatchet, and I had, and there were all these kind of little lizards running around. And I thought, hey, I'm going to produce a whole new genus of lizards that don't have tails. And I went around with my little hatchet, and I chopped their tail off. Now, every now and then, I'd miss the tail and kind of chop him in half. But, well, you know. So that was my project all summer long. I whacked lizard tails all over the place. And it seemed like there was an unending source of lizard tails. And I said something to my grandfather. I said, you know, Grandpa, I've been whacking lizard tails all summer long, and I can't even find one that's got a tail whacked off. He said, well, you know, their tail grows back. Who knew, right? Who knew? So anyway, had lots of fun. But part of the thing was there, we had a garden, and my grandfather, we had an old mule, and his name was Jack. I don't know that there was ever a mule in all the state of Missouri that wasn't named Jack. It's just, that's the thing. And we'd catch up Jack, and we had this garden, and we'd put him on the harness and put the plow and the hare and all this kind of stuff and plowing. And so my grandfather would work with me a little bit with the mule, and we'd go down through there, and we'd plow, and Jack would turn around, come back, and I'd plow again. Pretty soon my grandfather would just say, I'm going to go over there and sit down over there. Underneath there was a kind of a shade tree over there. That's what they kept around there to keep them, when the mule would need a little break, put him under the tree a little bit. So he would go over there and sit down over there, and I would do the plowing. Oh, man, I was having fun. I took those reins and put them over my neck like that, and I'd grab the thing like that, and I would tell Jack, you know, giddy up and all that kind of stuff. And I don't remember which G and Ha, which is right or left. I don't know. I don't have any idea. But he would walk in there. And, well, you know, I'd done a few rows, and my grandfather came out and said, wait, wait, wait. He said, look at those rolls. Oh, well, nice and straight. And no, that one's kind of going over that way. And this one, you know, like that. And you know what he told me? He said, it was very interesting. I think it's theologically and spiritually right. He said, one thing, trust the mule. Trust the mule. He knows what he's doing. Actually, I could have hung those that bridle around my neck, went to the end. Jack, he turned around his own self. All I had to do was lift up the plow and stick it back in the ground a little bit, and away he would go. So trust him. He knows what he's doing. You're an amateur. You don't know how to plow, but he knows. So don't bother him. And the other thing was, he told me, hey, here's what your other problem is. You see these rules? Yeah, yeah. He said, you know why it's that way? I don't know. I guess the mule doesn't know what he's doing. He said, no. He says, it's you. He says, you don't have the long view. And so you're always correcting him. So he's going this way. He wants to walk straight, but you keep messing with him and right or left. And so your role's all like that. So I thought about that. And I said, that we need to trust the mule. And we need to keep our eyes, not on the everydayness, not on the short way, but the long way. What Jesus was telling us was trust me. Trust me, follow me, and keep your eyes on the prize. Keep it where it should be. Don't let distractions, and there are lots of distractions, aren't they? Don't let the chaos of this world get you all upset. Don't you get upset sometimes watching the news? Sometimes I just want to, throw something at the television and say, would that be helpful? No, I don't think they can actually feel the shoe whacking in the television. Trust the Lord and keep your eyes on the prize. Don't be distracted. Those kind of things pull us off to the side. Matter of fact, the great apostle Paul said, not as though I have already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ in. Brethren, I count not myself to apprehend it, but this one thing I do. What did he say? Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before me, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Trust the Lord, friends. Follow Him. And keep that prize before you. Jesus set His face like flint in Samaria. He was going to Jerusalem. He knew when he got to Jerusalem that in a very short time, the crowds from cheering Hosanna would turn to crucify him. But that's the reason he came, to give his life a ransom for us. He was resolved. We need to be resolved. Shall we press to the mark? Are we easy dissuaded? Not today. I don't feel good today. My shoe hurts me today. Whatever. I don't like that guy. Why should I go? I never liked that guy. He's a Chevy guy. I'm a Ford guy. I don't like that guy. We could come up with a million things, can't we? I don't like the way he dresses. It's a funny thing. We've got so many of our own little baggage things that we carry around, and we put them on the mule, don't we? And we don't want to put them down. We want them to go with us. And we don't learn, keep chopping the tail off the lizard. That doesn't do it, because the lizard's not going to change. The Lord can change the heart, but it's the Lord's work. It's a supernatural work of God, or it's nothing. It will not happen unless God works in that life. Now, we're to be the church. We're supposed to be that hospital. We're supposed to be that welcoming place. We're supposed to be that place where indeed people can grow in the Lord. All those kind of things, isn't it? We should be those kind of things. We should try to help each other as much as we possibly can, and all those kind of things. We shouldn't be a stumbling block. We should be helpful. But it's always directing towards that prize, that high calling we have in Christ Jesus. Don't look back. When you look back, the rows get all messed up. Look to the right or left. It gets all fouled up. Grandpa has to stop you and say, hey, trust the Lord and press to that mark. Father, we thank you that in this world, you understand who we are and how frail we are and how easily we are distracted. But Lord, you love us. And you work with us, and you understand, and you call us to the greatest work and fellowship the world has ever seen. There is nothing like it. And the importance of it, and the gravity of it, and the expedience of it, and the necessity of it must be pressed forward. Help us to be your kind of loving people that will follow you, Lord. And we know and recognize that we cannot be stopped if we follow you. Lord, even this morning, maybe there's someone here this day that needs just a fresh touch of your Spirit. Speak to their heart. Encourage them. Lift them up. Help them, Father God, to just say, that's enough of that. I'm recommitting my life to you. Lord, I want to be part of your great work in your ministry. Lord, you work in every heart here today. For these things I ask in that mighty, mighty name of Jesus.